This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to open your Bible to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at that this morning. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray, we ask that as we spend a bit of time studying your scriptures, that you might reveal Jesus to us, you might teach us what it means to love him and serve him and follow him, as we think about what it means for us to be your men and your women in this city. We pray, we ask that you might pour out your spirit, who gives us not just understanding, but who applies the word of your scripture to our minds, to our heart, to our lives. And we pray that as we do this, we might actually honor Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. On Saturday, March 31st this year, Nick Darcy was given the privilege of being given a place in the Olympic swim team. He was to swim in the 100 meters and the, I think, the 200 meter butterfly. He was destined for Beijing. 6 hours later, he was involved in a brawl with Simon Cowley. And basically in that brawl, Simon Cowley ended up with a fractured jaw, eye socket, palate, cheekbone, and nose. Now, I don't know what that means, because I'm not a doctor. But I do know this, he ended up with five metal plates, five titanium plates in his face, which he'll have for the rest of his life. Now, it was front page news. In fact, it's still front page news. If you've read the news, Nick Darcy is appealing his disqualification from the Olympic team. But the Australian Olympic team dropped him, really, from that swim team. Why? And the newspaper actually tells us that it was because of his public behavior. John Oates, the head of the AOC, basically disqualified him because his public conduct, he believed, would bring the sport of swimming into disrepute. His public behavior would bring the swim team into disrepute. His public conduct would bring the AOC into disrepute. Now, that's the expectation in the world of sport. The same holds true for those of you who follow rugby. The return of Wendell Saylor. But we won't go there because Boaz, Tim are the only ones here who are really interested in the world of sport. But in rugby anyway. But that's the expectation in the world of sport. How much more should the expectation be for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who wear his colors, who play in his team, who call ourselves disciples of Jesus? Now, Paul's concern as he writes to Titus, it's funny, you know, when I type these sermons out, I tend to write Timothy, and I don't know why it's got Timothy everywhere. But it's actually Titus. His concern as he writes to Titus is that there is a discrepancy that he sees between people's lives in the church and their lives in the world, basically on the field and off the field. And so one of his great concerns is that what we profess in the church community will be evident in the way we live in the world. Why? Because Paul's great concern for the church at Crete is that the people of God in that church don't bring Jesus into disrepute. He doesn't want Jesus to get a bad name because of the way God's people live. He doesn't want Jesus to look bad because of how we behave or how the church at Crete behaves. And so really he doesn't want people to be put off Jesus because of the way Christians live. Now that's clearly apparent from chapter 2, and if you've got your Bibles, we'll look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 is Paul's teaching that our behavior, our conduct, our way of life, the way we live in the marketplace, as families, as single people, as married people, as professionals, his concern is that the way we live will either make Jesus attractive or it will actually cause people to be repulsed. And so you notice with me there is a thread that goes through chapter 2. You notice verse 5, he writes, "Do this so that no one will malign the word of God." Verse 8, "Do this so that those who oppose you might be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you." Or verse 10, so that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Excuse me. So the way you live as a student, the only students here are the Bible college students, moms and dads, single people, workers, sons or daughters, husbands, wife, parents, they really serve as witnesses for Jesus. In other words, the way we live either makes him look good or makes him look bad. That's Paul's concern. Now, you'll notice with me that he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You see there? Now, what he goes on to do is he then looks at the different people groups in the life of the church and applies what it means to live out the godly, faithful Christian life consistent with the gospel. He looks at older people, younger people, moms, dads, young men, master-slave relationship. He applies it, really, to different people groups. If you notice your outline this morning, I actually want to begin with verse 11 to verse 15 and then come back to verse 1 to 10. Because Paul actually says, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And what is this sound doctrine that he speaks of? What is a life that is consistent with sound doctrine? Well, what is this sound doctrine that has shaped our lives, whether we are moms or dads or single people or workers or studying at our stage of life? What is this sound doctrine that is to direct and instruct us at every stage of life? Well, it's actually the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus. You notice he writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Go back one chapter with me. Notice what he says to Titus as he instructs Titus to pick the right kind of leaders in the church. He says, the person you must pick must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's a trustworthy message concerning Jesus, his life, his death for our sins, and his resurrection. Which is why it's no surprise, when you come down to verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that this gospel concerning Jesus is the gospel concerning Jesus that trains us or teaches us to live godly Christian lives, whatever stage of life we're in. And so you read verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, that is, it trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, in this present world, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to save us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself, to set apart for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, eager to live out that life. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says about this sound doctrine or this gospel. Notice verse 14. Jesus died to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify, to cleanse for himself a people who belong to him, and notice that last qualifying phrase, eager to do what is good. You see, Jesus died to save us from our sins, from wickedness, our sinful habits that enslave us, all that we are used to, our pattern of way of life where we pander really to our sinful human nature and our desires in life. But he says, but he saves us from those things, and he sets us apart. He purifies us, sets us apart as his people, as men and women who belong to him, who are to look forward to do what is good and pleasing. Now that tells me that, you see, Jesus doesn't just save us. The grace that saves is also the grace that seeks to transform us. It sets you on a path where you begin to live like a man or a woman who belongs to Jesus. It sets you apart as one who is set apart, really, for Jesus. How does the gospel teach us or train us to live as God's people? How does this grace of God train us? Well, the key is in verse 11, isn't it? Because who is at the center of the grace of God that brings salvation? Who is the one who redeems? Who is the one that has appeared? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? And so what Paul's actually saying, it is the Lord Jesus who saves us, who is the one who now teaches us and trains us and instructs us and models for us how we have to say no to ungodliness. It's Jesus who teaches us how to say no to our sinful desires in life. It's Jesus who teaches us how to say no to our selfishness in life. And it's Jesus, really, who teaches us how to say yes to self-controlled living. It's Jesus who instructs us on how we should actually live, basically, upright and godly lives. That's what he's saying. Because at the heart of the grace of God that appears is a person, the person of Jesus who saves us. And so what we read here is that Jesus is the man who is training us and teaching us and showing us how we should live, which is why the Christian life is called a life of discipleship. We follow Jesus. And so Paul is basically telling Titus at this point, take your cue, your pattern of life, your pattern of instruction really needs to find, needs to give expression in that it needs to be consistent with Jesus, the way he lived, the way he thought, the way he walked, the way he lived, the way he related, the way he dealt with issues. How to respond under pressure, how you respond under crisis. Well, look at Jesus as your model, basically. And so, you know, as we look at this passage, it's so important for us to get the foundation right. Because the key to training in godliness, whatever stage of life, whether you're a mom or dad or a worker or a student, as you begin to ask yourself, what does it mean to live a God-honoring life? It's all about living a Jesus-centered life, a life that models, that patterns itself on the life of the Lord Jesus who saved you. That's what it's about. You see, here's the principle to growing in the Christian life, whatever stage of life you're at. Colossians 2, 6 to 7 is a verse that I constantly come back to, and every few months I mention it. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church where people at church felt they had gone beyond Jesus. They needed more than Jesus. But one of the great reminders in Colossians chapter 2 is that Paul says to the church in this city at Colossae, he says to them, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, as you received him, he says, continue to walk in him. Continue to walk in him, rooted, that is grounded in him, and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. You know, it's so important that we hold to those truths, that as Christians, whatever stage of life we're in, we must be seeking to imitate or pattern our lives on the person of Jesus, the one who has saved us. Because that's a life of discipleship. Now, how do you let Jesus train you? Like, practically speaking, right? How do you let Jesus train you, teach you, show you how to live? How do you do that? Now, if you're a young person, I suspect on your wrist, you would have a wrist strap that would have the initials WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? But there's no young people here. So none of you have actually got one of those. Have you ever seen one of those? They really, really see. Kevin's the only one that nods his head. But, you know, you look around, and if you go to our youth church, you'll notice young people wear those things, WWJD, or they wear one of those things around their neck with WWJD, and it stands for What Would Jesus Do? Now, I'm not a big fan of adopting a What Would Jesus Do approach, because you can't work out what Jesus would do. You can only work out principles. And so often when people think, what would Jesus do, they imagine what Jesus would do rather than actually look at the scriptures to work out what Jesus would really do, what the scriptures really teach. So how do you let Jesus train you, instruct you, teach you, show you how you live the godly life at every stage of life? As a engaged woman, right? As a mum, right? As a dad, a home dad, right? As a doctor, okay? As a Christian musician, right? So how does Jesus instruct? How does he train us? Well, let me share with you my grandma. I never realized this. I mean, it's you know, when you live with someone, you just don't think much about their habits. My grandma, six months out of the year, she spends in Sydney. The other 6 months, she spends overseas in KL, in Malaysia. So in other words, she doesn't spend the winter here. It's too cold. Spends it there. And when it gets too hot there, she comes back here. She's a bit too old to travel, so she hasn't really come back. One of the really interesting things about my grandma is that you can't bother her at 5 o'clock every evening. She's got this practice, and she's had this practice now for over 70 years. 5 o'clock every evening, if you ring, if you knock on her door, she won't answer. In fact, she used to live with my uncle and auntie. They're not Christians. But between 5 and 6 is her prayer and Bible reading time. She's done that for over 70 years. And so you can't interrupt her. She won't eat, you know, until she's finished, until she's done that. That's been her daily practice, where she will lock herself in the room. She will read her Bible. She will pray. And she'll systematically pray for all her children, all her grandchildren, all her friends. And then she'll read her Bible. She's done that for 70 years. Now, I never thought much about that. But I worked out that if an 85-year-old woman at her stage of life still thinks she needs to learn to follow Jesus, then I sure better do that too. Because I think that's what it means to work out and to let Jesus train you, instruct you, show you how to live at every stage of life. Now, I say that because the secret, or really no secret really, to learning what it means to live the life of discipleship, to model your life of Jesus, the secret actually lies to what you hold in your hands. For those of you who are holding it in your hands, Tim is not holding one, or he's got one next to him, but what you hold in your hands or in your lap, which is really the Bible you hold, the Scriptures. Because it is the Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. In fact, if you were here for the Acts series, you would have heard me say from Luke chapter 24 that the Bible is all about Jesus. In fact, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and 2 Timothy is really Paul's last letter before he's executed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, you'll notice what Paul says. Paul says, you know, notice to Timothy, he says, how you have learned from infancy the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And is this Scriptures that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. It is these Scriptures that are God-inspired, able to teach you and rebuke you and correct you and put you in the right direction. So to train you, basically, in righteousness, so that as a man or woman of God, you might actually live the godly, Jesus-honoring Christian life, basically. Because the Scriptures, as they point you to Jesus, as they center on Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, as it does that, it trains you, it teaches you how to live the kind of life that honors Jesus. You see, I think that's the key, because the Bible reveals Jesus to us. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's all about Him. And it teaches us, instructs us, corrects us, rebukes us, trains us so that we might know how to live those sorts of lives. Now, that tells me you can't be a growing Christian if you're not a Bible-reading Christian. Right? How does the Spirit work? He works through His Scriptures. As you meditate on it, as you chew it, as you apply it, as you ask Him to give you power to actually apply it. Because the Scriptures are all about Jesus from beginning to end. And I think it means a transformation in our mindset, doesn't it? Because it raises the question of whether we value the Scriptures. You see, it's not about whether I value the Bible, but whether I value Jesus. Because if I value Jesus, I value the Bible. Because the Bible's all about Him. It reveals Him. And so I think we need to come, you know, to our Bible study groups, you know, our cell groups. I love Sundays, Sunday afternoon cell groups. I found the value in them, being part of, you know, occasionally. Well, I love the lunches anyway. I haven't sat through your Bible study yet. I don't know where Ben is. But Ben leads one of the Sunday cell groups. But it's great to be able to come to cell group. And I think we need to come to cell group with a mindset that says, I'm training to be Jesus' disciple. I'm training to be Jesus' man or woman. Because that's what you do when you come to Bible study. It's about training to love and serve Jesus and to model your life and pattern your life in Jesus. You know, if you're a Bible study leader, it's coming with a mindset that says, I'm here to train people to be followers of Jesus, to show them what it means to follow Jesus, whatever stage of life. Because that's what it's about. We study the Word not because it's an end in itself, but because we want to learn to be more like the One who has saved us. It's a very different way to think of the Christian life. Now notice what verse 15 says. Verse 15 really, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's just one of those things that we should memorize. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Next time someone says to you, well, how do I know what Jesus wants me to do? Well, you tell them, read the Bible. For those Sunday school answers, they are right. Explore the Scriptures. because the scriptures point us to Jesus. They show us how we follow him. And so Jesus is not just the foundation to our salvation. He's also the foundation to the way we live our lives. To the way we live our lives. Now, we come now to verse 1 to 10. Now, what Paul says in verse 1 to 10 is really to these different groups in the church. Now, he expands on them. There's a whole range of people groups there. I don't think the list is exhaustive because he's speaking to a particular group at a particular point in time in a particular church situation, or more, it's a generic situation of the Church of Crete because there's more than one church. But the challenge really that I see for Christians in every generation is to work out how we follow Jesus, whatever our station in life. Because we're all at different stations in life. You are in different vocations in life. You serve in different areas of the marketplace in our city. The scriptures here don't tell us how we should play football. Doesn't tell us how we should live as workers or how we should invest our money. But it does tell us that pursuing godliness, saying no to ungodliness, and saying yes to godliness, to following Jesus and his commands, it tells us that those things actually matter. So the grace of God that leads us also teaches us, instructs us, whatever our station in life. Now, ultimately, if you look with me at verse 5, verse 6, and verse 10, you notice that Paul's primary concern, is for the name and reputation of the Lord Jesus. His concern is what kind of witness we will give, what kind of witness we will be in our city, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our relationships, excuse me, wherever God has placed us. Because ultimately, the issue of godliness is all about following Jesus so that we might be salt and light in our city, so that we might be wells of living water in a parched and desert city, devoid of any spiritual life and spirituality, where we might be men and women who demonstrate God's good standard of morality and integrity in a culture that is debased, basically, and immoral. And so, really, it's all about being salt and light in a city, salt and light, really, on a hill, in a city, such that we cannot be hidden. Basically, living different lives so that we might bear witness, really, by our living to the Lord Jesus. And so you notice verse 5, as he speaks of the model family, how wives are to relate to their husbands. Notice what he says. He says, do it and live this way so that no one will malign the word of God. To live, really, such lives so that no one will malign the word of God. See, that's his concern. Or in verse 8, as he tells Titus to model the Christian life to younger men, he says, do it so that those who oppose you, those who speak ill of you, you find that in 1 Peter as well, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. See, the principle there is that our behavior should be so impressive that there will be no charge made from those who oppose Jesus and his gospel. There's no ground to accuse you of being hypocritical or evil or lacking integrity. No shame in how you live, what you do, and how you deal with issues. Oh, thanks for that. I'll buy you lunch, Kevin. Let's see if you have lunch with me today. And in verse 10, as he deals with slaves and how they should work for their masters, he says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The principle of letting your life, the way you live your life, be a bridge, really, so that others will eventually hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying there is that our godliness matters because our behavior either attracts people to Jesus or they alienate people. You see, godliness matters. Now, the Bible actually deals with the different age groups in the church in Titus chapter 2. I don't plan to go through all of them. But I will say that the challenge is for us to live consistent lives, consistent with what it means to follow Jesus. And the very, very clear teaching of the text is that at every stage of life, God's people are to learn to be godly, to continue living and pursuing Christ-centered lives, as business people, as doctors, as workers, as professionals, as mums, as dads, as husbands, as wives. And so at every stage of life, and you see that in verse 1 to 10, certainly for the church at Crete, God's people are to live such godly lives that others are won over for the Lord Jesus. Last week, Patrick Fung, one of our missionaries, he's the director of OMF International. He's one of our missionaries that we support. He was here in Sydney, and he spent the afternoon at church, and so I managed to catch up with him. And he told us this amazing story of the changing face of mission. Mission has changed tremendously, and you know, people don't necessarily go onto the mission field overseas. They don't go just to teach the Bible. Because it's not just about teaching the Bible, it's also about being salt and light. It's also about bringing the compassion of Jesus in very, very practical ways to people groups and nations and countries that need, basically, your skills. Tent-making work, basically. And he shared the story of a girl called Malik. Malik's actually a young Thai woman. And Malik, basically, is an OMF missionary. And it just shows you the changing nature of what it means to be a missionary in our culture and our city. What Malik does in Cambodia is no different to what you and I could be doing in our city. So Malik basically is a young woman from Thailand. She's an OMF missionary. She's gone to work basically in Cambodia. And she works in a factory. That's what she does, packing boxes. That is basically her mission, to go and work in a factory basically so that she can become friends with other Cambodian young women who are factory workers, who paid pretty badly, I suspect, so that she can live among them in the factory, so that she can eventually share Jesus with them. Now, what's really amazing is that here she is working in a factory, but it's her work. It's real work. And Patrick shared with us how Malik is an exceptional worker in the factory, exceptional packer. In fact, she packs boxes so well, and her integrity is so evident because she's not a lazy worker. And her love for people is so evident because she's always helping other people out with their work, with their inability. She's always helping them when they're unable to work. That her bosses, which are non-Christians, have put her in charge, basically, of a portion of the factory. Now, they know she's a Christian. They know why she's there. She lives among the factory workers. She has women's Bible study groups. But they've seen her diligence in the workplace. That she's not a lazy person. She's different, basically, to the other workers. She's not spiteful, she doesn't gossip, she helps people out in any way she can. That's the changing face of global mission. But you know what? You don't have to go overseas to do that. We're called to do it right here in our city, in the marketplaces and the stations of life God has called us and placed us at. Because that's what it means, you see, to live a evangelistic or a godly Christian life that witnesses for Jesus wherever God has placed you. You see, you don't have to go overseas to do that. You do it here. To be a person of godliness and integrity, of high morality, to be a person who speaks with integrity, who does not lie, who does not cheat, who is not self-centered, wherever God has placed you in the marketplace. Because that's what it's about. Because you see, the Cretan culture was no different, I think, to our culture. So you look at chapter 1, verse 12. Notice what Paul says about Crete. A culture where people are always lying, evil, lazy, given over to gluttony. Sounds like Sydney, if you ask me. A culture of deceit and maliciousness, where people are cheating their employees, lazy in their work, given over, over to consumerism and greed. You could even go as far as saying that in their self-centeredness, they only think of themselves. It affects their relationships. Where men treat women like objects, where family life is devalued, where self-centeredness is really a way of life, and it's really a culture no different to ours. And there, you see, is the reason why Paul says in chapter 2, you guys, you live differently. So different so that no one will have anything bad to say about Jesus. Because when they look at you, they see that you are different. And we are different. Now, very quickly, I'm going to ask you to note the common qualities in verse 1 to 10. And all these different stages of life. I'll probably pick 3. But you notice these common qualities in verse 1 to 10. Whatever stage of life you're at, they're the very opposite to the culture of our day. Notice he says, to be self-controlled You see there, you see it in verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 12. He says, be self-controlled. See, all these different people groups, that's one of the common things that comes out. Excuse me. This is going to be up on the web, isn't it?
Yeah.
Going to ask you to delete those bits. But to be self-controlled at every stage of life. What Paul is saying there is, he tells Titus, instruct people at every stage of life to be consistent as Christians. You see, not swayed by temptation, not moved under pressure, steady all the way. That's what it means to be self-controlled. Holding the course and sticking to the path. The opposite is to be fickle, to be double-minded, to be hypocritical, duplicity, really, in the way we live our lives. And honestly, that's how everyone else lives in our city. People are fickle in our city. They don't hold the path. It's really running like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, who set his heart and his mind resolutely to the cross. He didn't steer left or right. Temptation did not steer him. And he went to the cross. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we're actually told, keep your eyes on Jesus, who has gone before and ahead of us. Whatever stage of life, be self-controlled in your Christian commitments, in your Christian relationships. Secondly, you'll also notice in verse 3, verse 8, and verse 9, he speaks of speech. Verse 3, verse 8, verse 9, he speaks of speech. To speak the truth in love with words that build and encourage rather than words of speech that lie, that cheat, that are malicious, that are slanderous, that gossip. In other words, he says, you spend your time building people up rather than tearing them down. You spend your time saying useful things rather than unhelpful things. Spending your lunches and evenings on Google Talk or MSN, whatever you use, or around the coffee counter at work. And you don't give yourself to saying nasty things, but you say things that are going to be edifying and building up and good and healthy and wholesome. That's what he's saying. Because you see, we're different. Because that's what everyone else does in our city. He goes on to speak about addiction, doesn't he? In verse 3, he speaks of how we are not to be addicted, not to be like the gluttons at Crete, given over to consumption and greed, to not being money-hungry or driven materialistically or career-focused or study worshippers. Really, he says to stop thinking of ourselves and to start thinking of others, which is why in those same verses, he speaks of what it means to love others. He deals with the issue of motherhood. Of where he instructs wives. He says older women are to teach younger women, those who are wives, to love their husbands, to love their children. Why? Because that's what everyone else is not like in our city. He goes on in verse 7 to 10 to speak of how, as he speaks of master and slave relationships, how they are not to cheat and be lazy, to be honest and hardworking. You know, and that tells me, you know, the principles are there. As workers, not to fudge on our tax return. As workers, not to cheat, not to lie for our employer, to be people of integrity in our workplaces, to not steal from our employers, not to shortchange them with the way we work, not being last minute, unreliable. Because that's what everyone else is like in our city, you see. Now, there are lots of people groups there. We don't have time to go through every single one of them. But they are important. You see, what does it mean to be a godly mum? What does it mean to be a godly employer? People like Roger. Some of you here have businesses. What does it mean to be a godly manager at work? You have to manage people. Mark, for example, I suspect has to manage people. I don't know. I'm guessing. I know Mark here has to manage people. Right? Don't worry, Terrence has never complained about you. Right? So what does it mean to be godly at every stage of life? You see, I think for a lot of us, we pursue godliness as single people, as students, but then somehow when we get busy as married people, as parents, as we mature in life, even as single people and our careers take off, we forget to pursue godliness because somehow we think we've reached it. Or we get busy, and so we neglect it. Well, the Bible's concern is that every stage of life we pursue godliness and work out in very practical ways what it means for us to be trained to follow Jesus, whatever station in life, wherever God places us. Which is why it's really interesting that when he speaks to older men, notice what he actually says. I want you to take a note of this. As he speaks to older men, notice what he says, what he tells older men to pursue. You see it there? What does he say to older men? Let me find it in my Bible. It's very significant. Oops. There we go. Notice what he says. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Why do you think he addresses older men? Ever wondered why? And why he says to older women, likewise. You see the word there? Likewise. Older women are also to be reverent, to also pursue godliness. Because you see, to older men, what he's saying to these older men, pursue faith, love, and hope, he says. Even in your older age. He's not talking about older men like people who are in their 35, 36. That's not the group he's talking about. He's talking about people basically who are much older, in their 50s, 60s basically. But why does he tell older men to pursue these things even at their stage of life? You know why? Because even as older men, he's calling them to be sound and steady in their pursuit of godliness, in their following of Jesus, basically. And he says to them, be exemplary, blameless, outstanding in your faith towards God, in your love for the people around you, and in your endurance to the end. Those three things are mentioned, faith, love, and hope, which you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as well. Pursue these things. Continue, basically, to be blameless, to be outstanding in your faith in God, your love for people, and in your endurance to the end. You see? Likewise, he says the same for older women. Because, you see, the older you are, you become the pattern for those others who are younger in the church. For the little one, like Stacy, who is on walkabout, you are models for her. I keep thinking she's coming for the bread. It's like hungry. But that's why he addresses older women. Then he speaks of older women, how they are to also pursue godliness. And then he speaks in some practical measure of younger women and younger men, and he speaks of the master-slave relationship. You see? And so it's worth asking, isn't it? And I hope you spend time discussing it. If you're married, you spend time with your wife, your husband, talking about what godliness will mean for you as at your stage of life. If you're if you own a business, maybe you should spend some time thinking about what it means for you as someone who owns a business to demonstrate and be a witness for Jesus in godly practices in the workplace, the way you treat your employees. As a worker, I hope you will pursue that as well. I think the text is immensely practical. Whatever your station in life, living a life consistent with the gospel that ultimately will serve as a witness in our city, wherever God has placed you. That's what we're called to do, to be godly. And so as I conclude, let me encourage you to work through some practical application. Let me ask you, as you leave this this morning, certainly, as you go away this week, find some time, look at your station in life. For Greg, it might mean, I'm a dad at home. What does it mean for me to be a godly dad? What does it mean for me to be to imitate Jesus in my relationship with Mel? For Roger, it might mean, what does it mean for me to be someone who oversees people in my business, to be a godly witness in the way I relate to them? Now, as you do that, you want to ask yourself, what does it mean for me to say no to ungodliness, no to self-centeredness, and no to my sinful desires? What are the things I need to say no to? That's negatively. Now, positively, it means, well, where do I need to begin saying yes? Yes to self-control, to being ambitious about the right things, to doing something about it. It might mean, for May, she tries to work out, what does it mean for her to begin saying yes to self-control, to be a godly mom, to be a godly wife? And so I think until we think through those things, we will never pursue godliness. And so my prayer is that with the help of the Spirit, as you read the Word, God might teach you to say no to ungodliness and say yes, basically, to godliness. As you pattern your life, the one who saved us, the one who came to walk among us, to live the life we could not live, the one who died for our sins, the one who is risen, and the one whom we belong to, and the one who is transforming us. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray this morning that whatever our station in life, that we might build our lives on the solid foundation of Jesus who saved us, that we might build our lives on Jesus and His Word. Help us not be men and women who hear the Word but ignore it. Help us to be men and women who hear Your Word, who let it take root in our lives, and who let it bear fruit. Help us build our lives on the solid rock of Jesus' Word. Help us imitate and pattern our lives on Him as mums, as dads, as husbands, as wives, as single people, as workers, as employers, as employees, as parents. Whatever our station in life, we pray and we ask that You might graciously show us through the person and work of Your Son, through the Lord Jesus, teach us to say no to ungodliness and our sinful patterns, and teach us to say yes to self-control, to being upright, to righteousness, and to godliness, so that by our living, wherever You have placed us in our relationships, people might see that we are followers of Jesus. People might praise Jesus. People might seek to know Him because of the way we live. And so help us be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus wherever You place us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.